And greetings, everyone. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class this afternoon. Good to see everybody. Dr. Ross is with us this morning, or this afternoon. Good afternoon, Hugh. It's good, great to see you. Glad you're here. Hugh is going to be talking about the amazing birth of RTB, the salt of the earth. Is that right? Good. Wow. It's going to be fun. Hugh is going to be with us next Sunday, but he will be gone on the 20th and the 27th. Some trip has come up at the last minute. Where are you going to be, Hugh?
Colorado.
Where in Colorado?
Several places are speaking at different conferences.
Good, good. We don't have a speaker lined up yet, but I may be taking one of them. If I do, I want to do a class on free will and predestination. I think it's one of my favorite subjects to talk about, and it always gets a good response. He will be with us then through September 7th. So thank you to everybody who brings treats back there. It looks like there's a really good spread. Yes. And all you people online, we wish you were here. You could help us eat it. But we're glad you're out there. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned my friend in Montana. His name is Carrie, who is dying, having a really hard time with his liver and spleen and bone marrow issues, and he is still with us. Susan is up there now in Montana. I'll probably be going up fairly soon, but please keep him in your prayers. He's a believer, has a good family, a good wife, but he's 65, he's a little young, and he's really struggling with this. So if you would please keep him in your prayer that, first of all, we pray for healing, and second, we pray that the Lord's will be done and that whatever happens can happen with the peace of God. So please pray for Carrie. His wife's name is Mary, Carrie and Mary. I would greatly appreciate it. The last time I talked to him, I was up there a few weeks ago, and he said he was very impressed with all the people that are praying for him that he doesn't even know. So I would appreciate it if you guys could be some of that group. So speaking of prayer, let's pray and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we don't understand things like death and premature death, and but we have your hope. We have the knowledge that these people are not dying in the sense that they are no longer who they are, that we will see them again and experience life with them in Christ, in a better place with the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this class. Thank you for everyone in it and the freedom we have to come and meet every single week here. What a blessing. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this afternoon and each one of us as we go our way. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, I may be somewhat like some of you. I used to think 65 was really old, but not anymore. So, well, this is going to be a departure from our teaching. I mean, the last 6 days ago was the 40th anniversary of the launch of Reasons to Believe. And people, those online and others, have asked if I could actually tell the story of the launch of Reasons to Believe. So that's what I'm going to do this afternoon, and if we got time, we'll jump into the rest of our lesson on how to become better salt of the earth. So it begins back in 1973, and incidentally, we are going to record this because a lot of people want to know, hey, if you're going to do this, let's get it recorded, so you should be able to see it at paradoxes.org. But yeah, the launch of Reasons to Believe begins in 1973. That's when I left the University of Toronto and came to Caltech to take up a position as a research fellow in radio astronomy. And this is a photograph of the Robinson Laboratory where all the astrophysicists would hang out. Yeah, there was a telescope on top. That telescope on top is actually one-tenth scaled-down version of the 200-inch Mount Palomar telescope. They actually built that to try to get all the design issues out. It sits on top of that building. Now, I had been a Christian for a little more than 8 years when I arrived at Caltech. And what happened to me is that I met another astronomer called Dave Rogstad. And he was the first serious Bible-believing Christian I met. You know, I did run into Christians when I was up there in Canada, but really didn't have much time with them. And Dave was what I saw, a real Christian. And I was sharing an office with another astrophysicist. His name was Ian Lockhart. He was from Australia. He was a very committed, outspoken atheist. But he had to walk through my office to get to his office. And the first day I met Ian, he saw a Bible on my desk. And he said, "You're not one of those Bible-thumping Christians, are you?" And I says, "Well, I've never thumped anybody with this book." But what would happen is every time he'd walk through my office, he would ask some challenging question about the Bible or the Christian faith. And, you know, I would share with him, answer his questions. And then at 10 a.m., there was a coffee hour that was in an office just below my office. And it was Ian's habit to ridicule to the rest of the astronomers everything I shared with him when he had asked me a question. But he kept asking questions. And this went on for about 20 months. Then there came a day where he walked down to the coffee room and he said, "I can no longer ridicule the Bible. I can't ridicule Hugh Ross because last evening I gave my life to Jesus Christ." And yeah. And I was in the office right above. It was the only time I heard all those astronomers be totally quiet. For 30 minutes, all I heard was coffee being slurped. Not a word came out of it. And Ian Lockhart gave his life to Jesus Christ when he was 32. A few months later, he had a massive heart attack and died. But it also got the astronomers there thinking, gee, maybe somebody knew this was going to happen to him. It opened up a lot of opportunities. And Ian wasn't the only astronomer there that came to faith in Christ. One thing I learned from Dave Rogstad, always leave the telescope in better condition than what you found it. So I'm going to be finished with my observing run. I would do whatever I can to enhance the maintenance of the telescope and the instruments with it. And it opened up a lot of opportunities for us to share our faith. And I remember there was one Jewish astronomer. He was, he would go to synagogue, but he really didn't believe. And he'd been asking me questions. "You don't really believe that stuff in Genesis, do you?" So I wound up writing a little thing. It was basically on six pieces of paper that I typed out. And that was the first edition of Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective. I was actually handing it out to all the astronomers and engineers there. But then Dave Rogstad came to me one day and said, "Have you ever thought about sharing your Christian faith with someone who's not a scientist?" I said, "Well, yeah, but where do you find these non-scientists?" And he said, "Try walking off the Caltech campus. I think you'll meet some off the Caltech campus." And I took him literally. I walked off the campus and began to talk to people. And whenever I was in a grocery store or bank, I'd look for opportunities, talk to strangers on the street. And I discovered something. Your typical scientist who's had no exposure to the Bible or Christianity, it takes a minimum of 2 years for them to study all the issues, get all their questions answered, and give their faith life to Jesus Christ. But people who are not scientists, you share with them two or three or four evidences, and they say, "Hey, I've heard enough. Tell me what I need to do with my life." And so that opened up an opportunity for me. And I wound up launching some home Bible studies where I would meet a new Christian and just encourage the Christian, "Hey, new Christian, why don't you invite your non-Christian friends and relatives over?" And it led to an explosion of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't in a church, and that's because After I gave my life to Jesus Christ through studying a Gideon Bible for 18 months, I tried to find a church where people believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And I went to many churches when I was up there in Canada and discovered either it was filled with people, including the pastor, who didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, or they're very excited about the Word of God, but it was a cult. And so I kind of gave up on church. And Dave was after me saying, hey, you know, you need to be going to a church. I said, Dave, I've tried it. That's really not where I want to be. I want to be with believers. He said, well, you'll find believers at a church. And he wound up giving me a list of six churches in the Pasadena area that were Bible-believing churches. And so I went to all six. And I wound up picking this church as a place where I wanted to keep coming. Mainly because the first time I walked into this church, I saw this man in a very expensive three-piece business suit, and he was holding a hymnal with a hippie. And hey, back in the 70s, there was a whole big hippie colony in the canyon of Sierra Madre. And so the church was filled with people and very sharply dressed, business professionals, but also a lot of these hippies. And I saw this man with a three-piece suit holding a hymnal with a fellow who had long hair, bare feet, a dirty t-shirt, and shorts. And I could tell they really liked one another. And as I heard them speaking to one another, it says there's only one thing they've got in common, and that's their relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, this is a church where I want to put down my roots. So back in 74, I began attending this church. And within just a few weeks, I was invited to launch an adult study class. That was the birth of Paradoxes. So it's been 50.5 years since the launch of the Paradoxes class. And I realized that the church was filled with people who knew the Lord but didn't know how to share their faith. So I began to train people how to share their faith and basically said, hey, let's just go door to door and talk to strangers. And we're not going to ever mention the church. When you knock on people's door, they think you've got an ulterior motive. It says we're going to go with no ulterior motive. But just ask them questions about their spiritual relationship, existent or non-existent. And we wound up literally leading hundreds of people to faith in Jesus Christ through that. In the process of that, I was actually writing materials to hand out to people. I mean, every time we would go door to door, I'd give everybody a stack of materials about that thick and say, hey, every time you leave something with them. But I met this gal called Kathy, and she looked at all my resources and said, you know, this is written at a very high level. You might try using two-syllable words, and you might actually be able to communicate to people more. And she volunteered to edit all my resources. So she did that. And then there came a time when the church found out I was going to have to leave the country because I came here on an academic visa. And there's a three-year limit on it. When the 3 years are up, you must leave the country. So I was applying for positions, research positions in Europe and back in Canada. Had a really good opportunity for one in Canada. But then the church leaders came to me and said, we want you to continue the ministries you've started here. What would it take to get you to stay? I said, the only way I can stay is you get me an H-1 visa. I said, well, what's an H-1 visa? Well, it's a job that a foreigner is prepared to take that nobody wants or that nobody is qualified to take. And so the pastor said, well, I think we can make a case. You know, we're between JPL and Caltech and the headquarters of the Skeptic Society. I think we make a case. We need someone on our staff that's got a doctoral degree in science and has the equivalent of a seminary degree. I said, well, I make the former, but not the latter. They said, no problem. One of our pastors was a professor at Fuller Seminary. He says, I'll just have you take the exams. Forget about the courses, just take the exams. So I took the exams, but he was able to write a letter to Immigration and Naturalization saying that I had done better on the exams than any of his students over the past 10 years. So they said, well, okay, we see the qualifications, but we want proof that this guy you want on your staff actually has been doing what you say you need. So send us anything he's written. I said, well, that's easy. We hand out this big stack of stuff when we go door to door. I'll just send that. So delivered that downtown in Los Angeles. 6 weeks later, I get a phone call from someone at INS. They call it something else now. Back then it was immigration and naturalization. And he called me on the phone and said, you need to tell me what was in that stack of papers you gave us. I said, well, why? And he says, well, I've had one of my employees review it. I expect that she would take 20 minutes and give us a thumbs up or a thumbs down. She's been taking it home every night for the past several weeks. I says, well, what happened? She says, well, she's totally different. I says, what do you mean? She says, well, she was our most ornery employee. Nobody got along with her. We all avoided her, and now she's nothing but peaches and cream. So tell us, what was in those papers? I said, well, tell me more about what happened to your employee. I said, well, I think you need to read those papers too, because I think what's happened, she's given her life to Jesus Christ. He says, oh, okay. So he said, tell you what, based on what's happened to our employee, I'm going to give you the H-1 visa. And it took a few more weeks before the visa came through, but I got the visa. And so I said, I'm not going to apply for positions overseas. I'm going to stay here in Southern California. And shortly after I joined the staff, they brought a young man on as the youth pastor. And he was very much into evangelism, just like I was. And he said, these papers you got, we need to spiff them up a bit. And so he founded what was called Wise Men Productions, which was basically a publishing house that we had headquartered right here. And the first thing we brought out was his booklet, Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective. And we were able to print quite a few thousand copies and began to hand them out to people and use that as a means to bring people to faith in Christ. That was 1978. And as my role as minister evangelism, they also made me in charge of missions. And we had a missionary on the foreign mission field in Sudan that was facing a lot of trouble and problems, ironically, with people that were part of her missionary team. So the church here sent, I was now married to Kathy, and they sent us out in 1980 to the Sudan and to Africa. And what happened was I was invited to give a bunch of talks while I was in Kenya and Sudan, and then came back home, and Forest Home heard about the talks I gave in Africa, and they invited me come to speak to the college students. Christians Businessmen's Committee had me speak at their meetings, Christian Educators Association. And Kathy's aunt and uncle, Bernie and Leela Marston, heard what was happening. They invited us over dinner, and they basically said, back in 1980, you need to think about launching an organization. I mean, it's great that people here in Sierra Madre hear what's going on, but you need to launch an organization. I said, well, there's no resources for it. I don't see anybody else asking. They said, well, we're going to be praying about it. And when it happens, we'll financially commit to help it happen. And I said, by the way, we think you need to write a book. So I took them up on it. And beginning in 1982, started writing The Fingerprint of God. But I was writing it on this word processing device called a typewriter. And it was quite frustrating because I was trying to write this book on the latest scientific discoveries and how they show evidence for the Christian faith. But with every discovery, I had to take the papers out and rewrite them all. So I was basically typing and retyping, retyping and retyping. And it got to be quite frustrating. And I got invited back to speak in Africa, basically this time to speak to students and professors on the university campuses throughout Africa, focus on the family, which had just been launched in Arcadia here. Heard about this, they invited me to come and be interviewed by Jim Dobson. And what they told me after the interview is that that interview broke a record for number of letters that the interview provided. But they said, it broke two records. It broke the record for the greatest number of positive letters after an interview. It also broke a record for the greatest number of negative interviews afterwards. Because, science faith issues tend to be controversial. So we broke both records. But then there was a couple in our Bible study, newly married, Steve and Zaina Shealy. They had Kathy and I over dinner, and they repeated what we heard from Kathy and aunt's, aunt and uncle. Namely, you need to think about launching an organization. I said, well, that's going to be challenging if I don't get this book done first. And I was really getting frustrated with this typewriter, having to retype everything over and over again. And that's when Apple came out with a first Macintosh computer. And it was a graphics-oriented computer. I actually thought about, you know, it'd be great to get the Lisa, which is the forebear to that, but it was way too expensive. And this is the first time a graphics computer, which means I could do the word processing, plus all the diagrams and images in the book, assemble it all, actually produce the book that would be print ready with this. But these computers, they were not cheap, way cheaper than the Lisa, but it took one seventh of our annual income to purchase this. We basically said, we're gonna do without a car, we're gonna put our money into this. If you want to know how much it cost, it was $3,500. But that was one seventh of my salary back then. So, but it made all the difference. Now I was making progress on writing my first book, The Fingerprint of God. And then I came to the church leaders and said, you know, there's been some really amazing discoveries that have been published just in the last few months in the scientific literature. Would you allow me to give some evening messages about these discoveries? They said, well, yes, but please don't make it too technical. And I said, hey, I promise. I'll put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Gave the three lectures on three consecutive Sunday evenings. And each time we had another one, the crowd got bigger and bigger. And then there was a meeting I had with all the pastors and elders here. And they said, can you tell us how frequently scientific discoveries of this significance for the Christian faith get published? I said, well, it's probably at least one a month, but more frequently twice a month. They said, if that's the case, we want to help you launch a ministry. And the church committed to basically extend my salary for 1 year while this ministry gets launched. And they said, those leftover copies of the Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective, we'll let you have those, and maybe you can get a little income from the sale. Well, we were selling them for 50 cents each, so it wasn't going to be a whole lot. So anyway, I was given this command, launch this ministry. And as I thought about it, I said, we have no money, we have no office, we have no office furniture, no office supplies. And Kathy was pregnant with her first son, and it's like, what are we going to do? And what made the financial situation even more challenging, we were living in this one-bedroom apartment, and we realized, hey, with Kathy being pregnant, we really need to see if we can squeeze the money to get a two-bedroom apartment. And so we were able to negotiate with the manager, gave us a really good break on the rent. And so we're able to move into a two-bedroom apartment upstairs. Okay. The first couple of nights in that apartment, I had what I would call a Jacob experience. I mean, I was really anxious. How am I ever going to launch this ministry if we got no money, we got no furniture, no office? And so I had a Jacob experience, which is basically, if you read the story in Genesis, there was a night when Jacob did not sleep. He wrestled with God all night, which I interpret as Jacob being panicked about the fact that he was going to have to meet his brother Esau. And he was basically pleading with God in prayer all night. Tell me, how am I ever going to be able to face Esau, who I cheated out of his birthright? And it tells us that when Jacob woke up as the sun was coming up, suddenly he had the answer of how to make peace with Esau. God basically told him, you know your brother's materialistic. And so you read the story in Genesis, Jacob basically sent out herds of flocks and has separated by a day each, and basically was instructed, when you meet Esau, tell him your brother is really eager to meet you, and as a gift for you, please take all of these sheep, or please take all of these goats, please take all of these donkeys, and did that day after day. And so when he finally met Esau, Esau said, what's with all these gifts you've given me? I have plenty, my brother. But notice, Jacob insisted that his brother Esau take all of his gifts. And Esau, with his 400 soldiers in his band, decided not to make war with Jacob. Well, I had a similar experience, praying all night, really anxious, couldn't sleep, and just saying, God, you got to tell me, how are we going to pull this off? Now, I woke up the next morning, and Kathy said, I also had trouble sleeping. But unlike you, I didn't stay up all night praying. I had this incredible dream. And the dream was that I was in a boat, and Jesus met me and said, step out of the boat and step onto the water. And I said, I knew that was a metaphor, but it's like I woke up thinking, you know, we don't have all the answers, but we need to step out. Well, I'll tell you what happened in that dream. God revealed to me, look, you're no longer in a one-bedroom apartment. You got a two-bedroom apartment. Just collapse everything into the room you're going to have for your son that's going to be due in a few weeks. Just stuff it with all your other stuff. And turn your living room and kitchen into an office. So that's what we did. We transformed our living room and our kitchen into an office. And he also told me during the night, yeah, I know you have no money, but you've got friends that are very loyal to you and are loyal to the mission. They will work for free. I says, wow, if we can get a lot of free labor, maybe this can work. But I knew that like us, we were going to have a child soon. They already had children. I says, how can we have them work if we don't have somebody to take care of the children? And the apartment we were in, they had a little area for a playground for the children. Well, one of the young ladies that came to faith in Christ in one of her Bible studies, her name was Patty Bradbury, and she had a degree in child care. And so we talked to her, and she said, I will take care of all the children. I don't need to be paid. I'd love to take care of all the children. And so, and the kids loved it. They actually looked forward to coming to our apartment and having time with Patty and the other kids while the rest of us were working up in our area. The other thing God reminded me during that all-night prayer session was, you don't have money, but you got a mailing list. You know how we got the mailing list? I told you earlier, back in 1983, we broke the record for mail response for the interview I had with Jim Dobson. And they were very jealous about the letters they get because they use those to solicit donations. But what I found out was of the thousands of letters they got, there were 300 that were asking really technical scientific questions. And nobody on their staff was able to answer the questions. So they gave us those 300 letters. The questions indeed were quite technical. It took us a whole year to answer all 300 of those letters. But what God reminded me in prayer, you've got the names and the addresses of these 300 people. Approach them first. And one of our volunteers was actually doing the newsletters for Focus on the Family. She says, I'll help you put out a newsletter, and we'll send that out to these 300 people first, and let's see if we can get things up and running. And so that actually got a little bit of income coming in. The first year we took in $17,000, which was good because the church here heard that we're doing all this stuff in a corner of our two-bedroom apartment, and they said, we'll actually rent you space here at the church. So the building over here, they rented us 700 square feet, and so we're able to put all of our volunteers there. I was working at home. By the way, the desk where the Reasons to Believe launched is still at the office of Reasons to Believe today. Our COO has my old desk, including a little rack of things I built to hold all the little floppy drives that held 128 kilobytes each. And I remember being really envious, saying, gee, things would go a lot faster if I could have one of these 10 megabyte hard drives, but they cost $10,000. So we did without the hard drive. I had hundreds of these 128 kilobyte floppy drives that was slipping into the computer back and forth. So, and then we wanted to come up with a name for the ministry. And we quickly settled on Reasons to Believe. You know why? Because we felt if we ever get that name out to someone, they're going to say, Reasons to Believe in what? And that opened up so many doors. I got that question all the time. Reasons to Believe? Reasons to Believe in what? And that would open up an opportunity to explain what we were actually believing in. And so that opened up a lot of opportunities. And it also meant that we could build a team. You know, I was very committed. We're not going to have the organization associated with my name. A lot of people do that. We want this to be a team effort. And so it took a while, but eventually we were able to develop a team. Actually, we had a team almost right away because people came to us. They read our resources. We did a bunch of events at the different colleges. We recorded them and began to distribute audio cassette tapes. Anybody here remember audio cassette tapes? Okay, all right. I still have a bunch in our home that I listen to once in a while. So, but the team that we had coming up right away were volunteers who wanted to be trained how to share their faith. And so we launched the Los Angeles chapter of volunteer apologists. And this people heard about this at Caltech. So a lot of the professors at Caltech were Christians were saying, can we get together with you and can we talk about the latest scientific evidences? And so on a monthly basis, professors from Caltech and later from USC, UC Irvine, UCLA, they would come together in the 700 square feet we had over here. We would kind of meet on a Saturday when the volunteers weren't there, and we would talk about the latest scientific discoveries and begin to work on how we can write that up, put that into a speaking, and continue to launch Reasons to Believe. Now, I'll stop with this. First year, $17,000, and the church said, we're only covering your salary for 1 year. After that, you're on your own. Well, I said, looks like we're gonna have to close up shop. There's no way that we can keep this thing going, even with people not being paid. So, but we did have these cassette tapes, and I did a radio show where we talked about the lectures we had given in four different university campuses in the area, and put out our phone number, because there was a fellow on KKLA who was a big fan. He says, oh, let's put out your phone number and see what happens. Well, we got calls. And one of them was a man who said, I've just listened to six of your audio cassette tapes. And, you know, I paid $49 for them. But please come by my office. He was a veterinarian. And so I thought, well, he's got questions. So I came by the office, and he wanted another set, gave him another set. He paid me the $49, and then I went away. He was rather shocked that I came in person. I said, well, there's nobody else. So, and, you know, if we ship it to you, that's more money. It's cheaper for me just to drive over and drop them off. So, but I got another phone call from him. He says, I've listened to all six of the cassette tapes. I want you to come by my office. He says, oh, he's got questions. Came by the office, he said, these cassette tapes are not worth $49. They're worth $500. And he gave me a check for $500. So, and that was a blessing, saying, gee, maybe we can keep things going for another month with that $500. But then I got a phone call from him a few weeks later. He said, come by my office. So I came by my office. He said, they're not worth $500. And he handed me a check and said, don't open this till you get back to your office. So I got back to the office. We opened in front of all the volunteers. It was a check for $50,000. And without that check, Reasons to Believe would have had to fold. That check kept us going. So that's a bit of a story of what happened 40 years ago on July 1st, the launch of Reasons to Believe. And you know, we got a book out called Always Be Ready, which basically tells a story of what happened beyond that and how God continued to work miracles. So I'll just end with one more. We were in this 700 square feet. We now had a paid employee, one paid employee. The rest are all volunteers. But the fire marshal was a regular tender here at the church. And he came by to inspect our office. And he says, I've never seen so many people jammed into such a tiny place. And there's papers everywhere. This place is a fire hazard. He did not know they were actually planning to kind of split the level of the office so we could actually have people up here and people below. But he said, you got 1 month to get out of this office. He says, I won't report you. You're violating all kinds of problems here. And it was a lady who worked here at the church. She says, I have a friend who's got a strip mall out in Glendora, and it's three quarters vacant. He will give you some space for rent cheaper than what you're paying here. So he went over there and he said, you know, what can you afford? And I said, well, 50 cents a square foot is tops. And he said, well, if you will take the warehouse, I'll let you have it for 50 cents a square foot. And I says, well, Kathy's got three uncles that are prepared to convert it into office space. If we do that, will we still get it for 50 cents? And we get it converted into office space, do you promise not to raise the rent? And he says, if you convert an office space, I'll be thrilled. And yes, I'll keep it at 50 cents a square foot. If you move out, I'm going to charge $2. So, and then every month we come by and say, you know, the ministry's growing. Can we rent another unit? And can you keep it at 50 cents a square foot? And because he had so many vacancies, he kept that at 50 cents a square foot. What was really interesting is that every time we would rent another unit in a strip mall, he would say, you know, I really want to retire. You can have this place for $2.25 million. I says, well, if you offered it to me for $2,250,000, we'd still have to say no. But every time we rent another unit, he lowered his price, got down to $1.5 million, $1.25 million. He says, I really do want to retire. You can have it for $1 million. And I remember going to our board of directors and saying, it's 12,000 square feet and it's brand new. And maybe we could get some people to come in and rent some of the empty space. And maybe we can swing the mortgage on this. And they said, $1 million's too much. That's a lot of debt. We can't, there's no way anybody's going to give us a loan. But then the owner dropped it down to $875,000. And one of our board members said, you know, that's a real bargain. We could turn around and sell it for at least $1.5 million and walk away with a nice profit. But he said, I've got a feeling about this. Don't say yes to the owner. Tell him you want an independent appraisal and that you'll purchase the building for whatever the appraisal comes in at. And the rest of the board members were saying, you know the appraisal is going to come in way above $875,000. And we're going to promise to pay for it. We're really going to be in trouble. There's no way we can handle the mortgage. And he just said, I really think we need to go with this. And the owner was excited. Oh, you want an independent appraisal? And you're prepared to buy it for whatever the appraisal comes in at? He was thrilled. He says, now I'm going to have a lot to retire on. And this guy who was on our board just kept insisting to me and the rest of the board members, take him up on his offer. Says, I just, and again, he told me he had been praying and just felt this is the way to go. And so 2 months later, the independent appraisal came back. It came back at $425,000. And the guy on the board insisted on it says, I knew God was going to come through. And with $425,000, we didn't need a mortgage. So, because he basically said to the rest of the board members, let's make this happen without a mortgage. So they all kind of dipped into their pockets and made it happen. And then 3 months later, a police officer came by to our office and said, you want to know why the appraisal came in that low? And I says, well, yes, why? He says, the front units that are right on the street, the most expensive and the most beautiful units, notice that there's been three businesses there who have come and gone in short order. And the reason why is that all three were burgled. And because they were burgled, that really dropped the value of the property way down. says the other thing that dropped the property value way down, the front units were rented by these businesses, and the rest of it was this nonprofit called Reasons to Believe. And, you know, nonprofits are notorious for moving out. So it's like, because almost all the space was rented by a nonprofit, and the ones that were rented were burgled repeatedly, that's what dropped the value down. But the reason why I'm here is that all those burglaries are inside jobs to get money from the insurance company. So now your property has got a clean bill. And so it dropped the, put the value way back up again. So, and eventually we occupied the whole place, and now we're in an even larger facility. That's another story, but I'm also a little over time, so I'm gonna stop here. But hey, if anybody wants a recording of the launch of Reasons to Believe, we are recording it today, and I will be making it available. I'll provide a link on my social media. And a lot of people that are participating online have asked if we would do this, so now it's done. But next week, we'll get back to, well, we're gonna finish up the part on how do we build, make ourselves the salt of the earth, make ourselves saltier. But we're really gonna launch into a new subject, which is how do we date Noah's flood? That's probably the most controversial part of Noah's flood. People reject the Bible as God's word because it said it's impossible for the date to be scientifically defensible. New scientific research has provided us for the first time with a reliable date for Noah's flood. And here's a tip-off. It's not 5,500 years ago. It's a much earlier date. And that earlier date basically removes the scientific objections to Noah's flood. So we'll share that with you next week. Okay, as usual, during the Q&A time, we'll alternate between people who've got questions that are here live in person and those that are participating online from different places around the world. Looks like we're gonna begin with an online question.
Well, I wanna begin with an online statement from our friend at Sentinel Apologetics. He said, "Hugh, as I grew up as a fan of Carl Sagan, you are the, quote, final touches of his work, giving more than Sagan's initial insights via an agnostic perspective. You grounded a genuine theistic perspective."
Yes, I met him when I spoke in the University of Western Australia in Perth. That's where he lives. And I'm really grateful for him because he takes our recordings here, several of them, and makes them available to people on his Sentinel Apologetics. And you'd be amazed. Some of what he's posted get 50,000 views. So it's not just a few dozen people here and those that are online. Thanks to him, we have a big audience. I'm really grateful for him. Got to meet him in person when I was in Perth.
And so, I want to say something myself, Hugh. You know, everybody in this class, everybody that is online, everyone that's been involved with Reasons to Believe has their own story for why and how they got involved and interested in you. And I just want to tell my personal story. I was a Christian, I've been a Christian my whole life, but I was really floundering in my faith and not really sure where to go. And like the Lord often works, I randomly saw one of your books, your first book, Fingerprint of God, on the coffee table at my aunt and uncle's in Santa Cruz. It was just there, and I picked it up, and I thought, wow, this guy's trying to answer a lot of the questions that I've always asked. And I don't have a career in science, but I've always been interested in it. And the fact that it seemed like no one else was answering these kinds of questions in a Christian context was a real problem to me. And I read that book, and I read a couple other books, and started getting a newsletter, and didn't really know where RTB was. And finally, I realized, wow, Hugh's given this class at this church every Sunday. And that was in like 98 or 99 for me, and I've been coming ever since, and have been you and Reasons to Believe in this class. I feel a lot of loyalty here, and friendship, and love, and I want to say thank you for what you've done for my faith, being able to answer a lot of these questions that then allowed me to really trust the Lord and trust the Bible and go on to some of the other deep questions there are about, you know, how do we love people you know, actually living out the Christian faith. So I just want to say thank you, Hugh, for that. And I'm very, very, very privileged to be here and be a part of this. So,
well, thank you, Ross. That's very encouraging. So,
Our friend in Cane Ridge, Tennessee, has a question, Tom Longo. He says, Dr. Ross, what do you make of historical references to Atlantis or more contemporary theories? Do they have any Christian implications?
Yeah, you can Google Atlantis and you'll see there's a lot of legends and stories. Where it does have some context is that if you go back 11,000 years ago, that's when the last ice age was coming to an end and the sea levels were rapidly rising. And so it's possible that Atlantis is some village or town, probably not a city, that got inundated as the sea levels were rising. And there's stories that maybe it was off the coast of Spain, off the coast of Greece, off the coast of Norway. I mean, there's lots of places where people have speculated that this might be the origin of the story of Atlantis. So, or it might have been in the Persian Gulf, who knows. The best documentation for a rapid rise of sea level actually comes here in North America. The Queen Charlotte Islands, which are just below the Alaska Panhandle, they found a totem pole record there. And the totem poles are kind of like a hieroglyphic built into them. And so they were able to determine that these totem poles were actually recording the rapid rise of sea level that prevented people living on the Queen Charlotte Islands from migrating back to the mainland of British Columbia. And so basically the sea level rose rapidly. Basically it rose 300 feet within just a few decades. And so, but that happened in other places in the world too. During the last ice age, sea levels were as much as 390 feet below where they are today. And incidentally, that factors into how we interpret Noah's flood, because the great scattering you see in Genesis 10 and 11 cannot happen during the present era. It can only happen when sea levels are low enough that you got land bridges connecting Britain to France, Japan to Korea, Borneo and the Indonesia to the Asian mainland, and where you can actually see the land spots as you go from Indonesia to Australia. In fact, the Australian continent was much bigger. New Guinea was attached to Australia. Tasmania was attached to Australia. So yeah, Australia during the last ice age had about 1 million square miles more territory than it has today, thanks to the lower sea levels.
I see there's not a lot of questions, so I'm going to go ahead and reminisce, Hugh, and talk about how I got involved in your ministry. I was very active in 40 years ago in a singles class that met in this class called Koinonia, and my roommate got active in your ministry and doing door-to-door, and he felt that I had the gift of sharing my faith and that I wasn't using it. He told that to you, and the two of you in this room prayed that I would get active in your ministry. And then for some reason, the next week, of course, I know why now, because the Bible says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So with you and my roommate, Daniel Shepherd, praying, the next week I found myself here meeting with you and being trained on how to do outreach and how to do door-to-door. The very next week was our monthly outreach where we did door-to-door in Monrovia, and my roommate, Daniel, and I went out knocking on doors and led somebody to Christ that very week. Wow. And of course, I've been here 40 years since, because obviously the joy of bringing somebody to the Lord and sharing your faith obviously is just a great experience. And so you have to repeat it over and over again, because I think it's the key of your ministry, obviously, in the book that you just already mentioned, of being prepared to share the hope that's within you, that what you taught me was A, to be prepared to share your faith and share the hope that's within you, and then pray that the Lord would bring people to you to share. A lot of people are nervous about going out and sharing their faith, but if you turn that around, obviously, and just say, Lord, bring somebody to me, it takes all that pressure off, which is so great. And so you're not nervous, you're not stuttering, because the people are coming to you and asking you you know, about the hope that's in you, and asking you about Jesus, asking you about the world around you. And that's been a great open door for anybody that's talking about anything, Mars, the universe. There's just so much things in the news about Earth and science that all lead back to the Creator that loves us and forgives us. Thank you.
Well, thank you for that story, Dave. Again, very encouraging. And it reminds me of another gentleman that was part of this Sunday school class. And he begged me one day and said, "Look, I know you're doing this door-to-door ministry. I have a friend that really needs to receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. How about if you just do a door-to-door survey on his street, and let's see what happens?" And I said, "You know, you're kind of manipulating things here." He says, "Well, look, I really want you to do it." He begged me, and I says, "Okay, we'll do it." So I went with another person here in the class, and we went down the street. When we knocked on his door, he answered the door, and we got a very blunt, rude brush off. And I think he quite recognized right away that we were sent by his friends. And I said, no, we're just going door to door randomly. We happen to be in your neighborhood." He didn't believe us. So, however, three of his neighbors came to faith in Christ. So it's like, again, God has a way of directing you to people. So we would have never been on this street if it wasn't for this fellow in the class saying, "Please knock on my friend's door." Okay.
Jay from Glendale, Arizona asks, "Do you believe that John the Baptist was an Essene? And would you explain what who the Essenes were?"
Yeah, the Essenes are most famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they were a band of Jewish believers who were upset what was happening with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They said, "We don't want to be like them." But they kind of fled from the Jewish cities and kind of lived out in the desert in the wilderness, and it was kind of a monastic kind of style. And so that's why people speculated, well, that looks like John the Baptist, because the Essenes were ascetic. You know, they basically sacrificed and said, "We want to make sure that we live way below our means so we can give." And so that's why people think, well, John the Baptist was one of them. But the Essenes were kind of eclectic in what they believed and propagated. So like if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they weren't just Bible manuscripts. They were also into a lot of apocryphal writings. So in that sense, I'd argue John the Baptist was not an Essene. He was very much holding to focusing on what the Old Testament taught and saw himself as an ambassador preparing the way for the Lord. And notice, he was in the wilderness, but he engaged people in the towns as well, calling them to repent. So yeah, I don't think you can make a case that he was one of the Essenes.
Hi, Dr. Ross. Thank you for giving us the history of the early beginnings of your ministry. It was very interesting. I was curious, since you talk about the flood so much and you've got your new book coming out, there was that horrible flood 2 days ago on July 4th in Texas. And all those sweet young children that are lost and they're looking for them in that Christian camp, why do you think things like that happen?
Yeah, well, rather than getting onto the specific, Jesus was asked a similar question. He said, you know, the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed people. You know, what's going on there? And Jesus' answer was, it's got nothing to do with their sin. It's got nothing to do with their belief. Things happen. As he told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation. But then he's added, take heart, I've overcome the world. He's basically saying, as long as you're in this universe, subject to the laws of physics, you're going to have events happening that will bring harm to people. I could quote this phrase in another way. In this world, you'll have thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism. But take heart, I've overcome thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism. And you know, God could eliminate these floods that kill people simply by giving us different laws of physics. But God gives us those laws of physics because there are ways that he uses in his hands to restrain the expression of evil. And notice when we enter the new creation, he says, the new creation, there will be no tribulation. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's also a realm where there's no gravity, no thermodynamics, no electromagnetism. Nothing decays. Nothing will die. Nothing will be injured. And the reason why, there's no possibility for sin there. Therefore, there's no longer a need for thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism. Now, where I explain this in depth is in the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Basically making the point that because of these laws of physics, the more any one of us sins, the more work we have to do, the more pain we experience, and the more time we dissipate in undoing the damage of our sin. And the reason why that happens is because of the laws of physics. The laws of physics basically guarantee that the more evil is committed, the more work will have to be expended to undo the damage of that evil. The more pain you're going to go through, the more time is going to be dissipated. And God designed us biologically. None of us enjoys extra work, extra pain, or time that we could put to other use. So these laws of physics actually motivate us to avoid evil and pursue virtue, and the process discover, I do not have the resources within myself to do what the laws of physics tell me I need to do. I need somebody's help. I need the help of the one that actually created these laws of physics. Now, other thing about the laws of physics are, in order for we to exist as physical beings in this universe, you need God playing dice. You know, there's a famous debate between Niels Bohr, the quantum physicist, and Albert Einstein. Does God play dice? And Einstein was, no, God doesn't play dice. He controls everything. Niels Bohr saying, look at quantum mechanics. Random things happen. And it's not just quantum mechanics, statistical mechanics. Random things happen. So, for example, there are machines inside every cell in your body that are basically ratchet motors that are governed by the random motions of particles inside the cell. And basically what happens, random motions in those particles cause the ratchet machine to go forward and get stopped by the lock, then they go forward again. Without those random Brownian movements, those machines would not work. And without the randomness of quantum mechanics, in quantum mechanics you've got the uncertainty principle, which basically states, if you choose to accurately measure the energy level of the particle, you'll be uncertain about its position to plus or minus a third of a mile. So the uncertainties within quantum mechanics are enormous, and which means there's going to be a lot of random things happening. Now, there's certain proteins inside your body that critically depend on the magnitude of that uncertainty in quantum mechanics. Make it plus or minus a half a mile or plus or minus a quarter of a mile, they will fail to operate. Or you can think of them as being miniature transistors. But without them, you would immediately die. And so we need these random processes. Now, God could intervene and deliver you from random events like the floods in Texas. But if he were to, and by the way, sometimes he does. I mean, you can read stories within Christian annals where God actually rescued people from these natural catastrophes. But notice, he does it on rare occasions. He does it on those occasions where the rescue will bring people to a spiritual repentant state and not just a physical state. And you see that principle in James 5. If you're ill, call for the elders that then pray for you. But if you read the whole passage, it says, when you ask the elders to pray, confess your sins. Basically making the point, one of the reasons why you may be in physical distress is because you're in spiritual distress and God wants to deliver you. And so when Jesus said to his disciples, when I leave, you will do greater miracles than I have done. He healed people. He delivered them from demons. But one thing he did not do was to deliver them from their sins, where the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell people and cause them day by day, week by week, to become more Christ-like and achieve the image of Christ. Jesus never did that in his earthly ministries. His disciples did that after he was raised from the dead. And so that's a long answer to, I think, a very important question, because I'll bet you a lot of you are going to be asked that. If there's a God that's all-powerful, all-loving, why does he allow natural disasters to happen? Well, sometimes he does rescue. But if he were to rescue every time, it would blunt the positive benefits of the laws of physics, which were put into place to bring about the end of all evil once and for all.
Hugh, we have a question from Marge Harmon. She says, this is left over from last week, you have mentioned that you always ask a serious question of people that you encounter, say, randomly at the airport or at the 7-Eleven or wherever, instead of making small talk. Could you give us a few examples of those kinds of questions that we can ask?
Well, one question that I think is easy to ask that does help you get into a more serious discussion, what do you do for a living? Or what are the highest priorities in your life? What's top priority in your life? And that will often open a door. Why are you on this aircraft? What are you going to be doing? So trying to get past just talking about the weather or sports. Tell me about your family. And I want to know how long they've been married and what their children are like, what are they pursuing? What are their goals? So I try to get to a question that's goal-oriented. What are the goals and purposes and values in your life?
One of the things I like to do is, just say praise the Lord when somebody asks how I'm doing. Yes, I'm doing good. Praise the Lord. Sometimes they jump at that little hook and sometimes they don't. But there's just all kinds of little things you could do. Some of these people that accuse God of being unjust in allowing these natural catastrophes to happen, a lot of them are atheists, or really they're agnostic, because I don't think there's anything, a true atheist doesn't really exist. I think that they're either agnostic or just rebellious. What I like to say is, they're just focusing on earth. They're not focused, we're not in heaven yet. It's kind of a simple way of looking at it, but God has his sovereign purposes, and I don't know if they will accept that reasoning, but I think it's sound reasoning. We have a lot of people.
It is a good approach, but here's something else you can add. We know that this is compatible with all-powerful, loving God, because notice, whatever natural disaster you pick, it's at a fine-tuned level to maximally benefit the welfare of human beings and the rest of life here on the planet.
Yeah, the necessary.
And so basically help them understand, God could have created Earth in such a way that there are no hurricanes. But if there's no hurricanes, there's no thermostat on the temperature of what's happening in the oceans. And if you get spots in the ocean where the water temperature goes above 90 degrees, it kills the life that's in that seawater. And so thanks to hurricanes, the temperature in certain tropical zones of the water doesn't get that cold. By the way, it also helps regulate the temperatures over the land masses. Because when a hurricane comes over the land mass, what do you get? Thick, dark clouds and lots of rain. And that cools things off. And certain parts of North America, hurricanes are responsible for half of the precipitation. So you're able to grow the crops thanks to hurricanes. And the bottom line is this. Think about what it'd be like if we had fewer hurricanes that were less destructive. Or think of what it'd be like if we had more hurricanes that are more destructive and realize we happen to be living on a planet where hurricanes are at the optimal number and the optimal intensity. And by the way, you can use that argument for earthquakes, you can use that argument for droughts, you can use that argument for floods, for wildfires. I mean, we live here in California where wildfires happen all the time. The wildfires are at an optimal level given the ecosystem we have here in California. Now, we do make things worse by basically preventing the fires and letting the land dry out for 20, 30 years. Now you have a really bad wildfire. The optimal rate here in Southern California, you want a fire burning off the land about once every 8 years. But yeah, we got people in the class who went through some horrific fires just about a year ago. And that was because they were living in areas that hadn't been burnt in way, way more than 8 years.
Hugh, Jen from Ohio says, given your research for your book, Rescuing Inerrancy, and the fact that churches are moving away from God's word as being inerrant, and that we're living in a post-truth culture, do you see this as a start of apostasy in the church in end times?
Well, what I wrote in that book is every generation of Christianity must fight the battle for biblical inerrancy. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And so the book I wrote was an attempt to jump into that fight and say, hey, you think science is making a case that it's impossible to defend biblical inerrancy? As a scientist, I'm basically saying it's more defensible now than it's ever been, thanks to new scientific discoveries. And, you know, I've been wanting to get that book in the hands of pastors and theologians. I've been partly successful, but again, I keep running into these pastors who have no idea that this biblical inerrancy is something that can be defended, but it also means you've got to be willing to wade into controversial topics. Because where the battle for biblical inerrancy really hits is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And a lot of pastors don't want to touch those chapters with a 10-foot pole. And my response to them is, well, if you don't, you're going to find it more difficult to engage unbelieving adults who haven't had a Christian background, because those are the issues they need to get past. And so, and it, yes, they're controversial. It's the way you handle the controversies that makes it possible to use this. And so again, be bold about challenging these issues, but do so with gentleness and respect. Don't go looking for a fight.
I've been looking into Trinity in the Old Testament and Jesus in the Old Testament. It's kind of
You're going to need to get closer to the microphone. Thank you.
I've been looking into Trinity in the Old Testament and Jesus in the Old Testament, and it was kind of mind-blowing with Zechariah 12:10, God being pierced, and then in Genesis, Elohim being used, and then in Isaiah, a child will be given to us. His name will be El Gibor, Mighty God. But then there's a common objection that comes up, which is another Old Testament book, 1 Samuel. And then 1 Samuel 15:13, people who are objecting to Christianity or even objecting to Judaism or any faith in the Old Testament scriptures, they'll bring up, well, your God commanded evil in 1 Samuel 15:3, when he said wipe out the Amalekites and even their animals and the young. And is it, so I just don't know how to address that objection.
Well, you might want to get the recordings of the past 2 weeks, because that's actually what we addressed, was that very issue. Making the point that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed, but people have changed. And, you know, we've been doing a 2-week series on the salt of the earth, where Jesus told his disciples, you know, when I'm crucified and rise from the dead, you will become the salt of the earth. Basically making the point, the Holy Spirit will permanently indwell them. That's going to be different in the Old Testament. You know, there were times when David had the Holy Spirit, there were times he did not. But basically Jesus saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will never leave you. And that Holy Spirit within you will make you a preservative. And it'll make you a preservative that will prevent the occurrence of societal reprobation. What you see in the Old Testament is many incidences where an entire village, city, or nation became totally reprobate in their behavior, where all the humans there were incapable of doing anything good, incapable of forgiving, incapable of repenting, and all they wanted to do is physical harm to their fellow human beings. And we're told in the Old Testament that when that happens, the evil becomes a cancer that's in danger of infecting everyone around it. And so what you see in the Old Testament is God comes in as a merciful surgeon, removes the malignancy and preserves a healthy tissue. You never see that in the New Testament because the salt of the earth is present. It prevents that from happening. You know, the analogy I've been using the past 2 weeks is a doctor says, oh, you got a tumor in your body. It's benign. We're not going to do anything. This is not causing you any discomfort. We're going to leave it alone. Because the doctor knows, hey, if I start cutting into you, I might do some damage to the healthy tissue. So as long as it's benign, we'll ignore it. But if it's a stage 4 tumor, he says, we're going to operate. Because if we don't, that cancer will spread and you'll die. And so he removes it. And we're grateful for the surgeon taking that tissue out of her body. Likewise, we're to be grateful for God who removes the spiritual malignancy so that humanity will survive. What we've been teaching here in Noah's flood is that, you know, God bringing the flood was an act of mercy because humanity was in danger of self-extermination. As it tells us in Genesis 6, outside of Noah's family, every human being was intent on doing physical harm to every other human being that they met. And every thought that they thought was an evil thought. And it's like Noah's family was in danger. And so God came in and rescued humanity from self-extermination, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the interesting thing about Sodom and Gomorrah was Abraham talked to God about what God was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And at one point, Abraham says, these Amorites up here in the foothills, they're evil. Are you going to deal with them? And God's response to Abraham was, I will not. Their evil has not yet reached its fullness. I will not touch them. But your descendants 400 years from now, they will take care of it. Because at that point, their evil will be malignant. But right now, it's not. And the evidence that was not, guess where Jacob got wives for his sons? It was from the people around him. So the wickedness had not yet reached its fullness. But yeah, you can get the recordings of the past 2 weeks at paradoxes.org, where we go into this in more detail.
I will. Okay. It makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Hugh, another testimonial. Tom Longo says, scientific evidence convinced me of God, but Dr. Ross brought me to the Bible and to Christ.
Wow.
Andre Knudsen has a question regarding the expansion of the universe. What does that mean? Does everything expand, including my cat?
Yes. Everything expands, including your cat. However, when you're talking things that are at a relatively small distance separation, local gravity dominates the expansion of the universe. And you may have heard an analogy for the expansion of the universe. It's like a balloon being blown up. And the balloon analogy is helpful in the sense that we live in a four-dimensional universe where all the stars and galaxies, matter and energy, is constrained to the surface. But the balloon is expanding. And so if you're really close together on the balloon, you don't notice the expansion. But if you're far apart in the balloon, you do notice the expansion, and astronomers measure it. So for example, it is true that as a result of the expansion of the universe, your waistline gets bigger and bigger every year. But the amount you can blame on the expansion of the universe is less than a quadrillionth of a centimeter per year. If your waistline's expanding faster than that, it's got another cause. And if your cat is expanding faster than that, it's got another cause. You might want to alter the diet of your cat.
Hi, just your take on the Shroud of Turin, the dating of it, and also specifically if it's Christ or not.
Yeah, I've got a talk I could give in the Shroud of Turin. I don't think I've ever given it here in Paradoxes, or maybe I did. I think I did give it. Yeah, I did. So you should be able to go to paradoxes.org and get the recording. Basically, to sum up the Shroud of Turin, it's not an artist thing. Someone really was crucified to explain the shroud. But as to whether or not it was the shroud that encompassed the body of Jesus, there's a debate on this. But for example, the latest scientific evidence they actually recovered a burial shroud from a tomb in Jerusalem that dates to the first century. The weave of that shroud is radically different from the weave that we see in the Shroud of Turin. The other thing that would cause me to be a little skeptical is that the image of the man you see in the shroud is like 5'11 to 6'1. And so we're looking at someone that's about 6 feet tall. And what we're told in Isaiah is that the Messiah would be a person whose stature and appearance would not stand out from the crowd. It's like he's one of us. And the average height of a man in that region of Judea at that time was about 5 feet tall. So a man 6 feet tall would have really stood out from the crowd. Just like one of us today meeting someone who's 7 feet tall, they would stand out amongst us. So on that basis, maybe it's not the shroud that encompassed Jesus. The other thing we know too is you see in John's gospel, it talks about the weight of spices that were impressed into the linen that was put around Jesus' body. It was a talent weight, which is 75 to 100 pounds of rosin spices that were impressed into the body. That would have set hard in a matter of about 30 hours. And so you're basically looking at a body cast around the body of Jesus that would be equivalent to, say, fiberglass 2 or 3 inches thick. And maybe it explains why we're told in John that when Peter and John walked into the empty tomb, they immediately believed. It's possible that what they saw was an empty cast of that 100 pounds of rosin and spices without a break or a cut in it. If that was the case, the only explanation is that his body went through that matter and he was really raised from the dead. So that's what it tells us. One look and they instantly believed. So, but there's still a big debate on the Shroud of Turin. There's also a debate, a piece, I forget the name of it. There's a head cloth that they found that they think might be associated with Jesus as well. But everybody agrees it's not just a painting. It's not just something that people crafted. If it is something that was tried to, quote, fake the resurrection, they actually crucified somebody to death to get it right, and they got all the details right. You can see the punctures of thorns into the head. You can see that the nails went through the right parts of the wrist and the feet. If it is, quote, a forgery, it's done with very high quality, and they killed somebody to pull it off, and somebody was 6 feet tall. So, but again, it's open-ended. And I think in that talk I gave, I ended up with quotes from the people who've done the most extensive research. And basically they quoted by saying, this really is someone who was put to death by crucifixion. And it's still a mystery as to what's going on with the shroud. It's an unsolved mystery.
Hi, if we have a goal and we've been working on it for decades and it still hasn't been achieved, how can we tell if it's because of cause and effect or because we haven't had a strong enough faith in God or if God is trying to redirect us?
Yeah, good question. And I think the story I told in my talk is kind of evidence for that, in that I wasn't willing to launch Reasons to Believe until I had confirmation from multiple sources. People saying, hey, we think you need to do this. The elders and pastors of this church saying, hey, we want to help you do this. And also the feedback I got from the different events I was getting. And notice, it was a multi-year journey. And even to this day, I keep asking God, okay, what exactly is the goal that you want for the future of Reasons to Believe? Being willing to make course corrections. So I kind of use the analogy, you're sending a spaceship to Jupiter, and you send the spaceship there, but you make course corrections along the way. And therefore, coming to God in prayer and getting those course corrections, and never trust yourself. You want confirmation from multiple sources. And yes, I think you're talking about a goal that's multi-year. And the longer range the goal, I think the more challenging it's going to be to get the necessary confirmation. And whenever somebody comes to me and says, God told me this in a dream that I'm to marry so-and-so, it's like, well, has he told anybody else? And so always be skeptical if only one person has it. So for example, I was skeptical when Kathy's aunt and uncle said, we think you need to launch an organization. It's like, well, that's good, but I want to hear from somebody else. And by the way, we made Bernard Marston one of our board members, and he was the one who built out a studio for us. He also participated in helping us with some of the construction. So that's another way. To what degree are they prepared to partner with you in making it happen? So hopefully that's helpful.
Hugh, thanks so much. As always, we have questions and no more time, so would you please close us in prayer?
I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, I'm just grateful for the fact that you've kept reasonably going for the past 40 years, giving me the health and the strength to sustain it through these years. Thank you for all the people that you brought into our lives as a result, just the amazing blessings. You are a God that wants to bless. You are a God that's incredibly generous, and you're a God that's very reassuring. So, Father, I pray that as we walk away from this class, we be sensitive to opportunities that you're giving us to give the reasons for the hope and faith we have in Jesus Christ, that we may see others becoming part of the Christian community. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.